To the book of Proverbs. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Looking this morning at biblical dating. Courageous parenting, biblical dating. I thought we'd begin by looking at a couple of Proverbs about men and women, or boy meets girl kind of thing. Proverbs 18:22 says, it says in 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 18:22. If you find a wife, you find a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You may have found her, but God actually sent her. That's what he's saying. That the sovereignty of God is directly involved when a man and a woman come together for marriage. And he says they find a good thing, but actually they're obtaining favor from the Lord. And then 19, Proverbs 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. So he reminds us again that God is sovereignly involved in directing a woman, a man to a woman, and vice versa. These great texts remind us that you can't get married a day sooner than God would have you, and that he has a timing for it. And so that's just by way of introduction. The sovereignty of God is involved directly in a man and a woman coming together. Something else by way of introduction is the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we know that the Bible talks at length about the marriage and the family and how it functions when it's after it comes into existence. There's all kinds of instruction in the Bible on the family, as we've looked at the last few weeks, even on children, the disciplining of children, and these kinds of things. We would expect that the Bible would have a lot to say about how a man and a woman come together. In other words, why would the Bible have a lot to say about how a family and a marriage exists, functions once it exists? Why would it have a lot to say about a marriage and a family once they exist and not have anything to say about how they actually come into existence? See, it wouldn't make any sense. And so the Bible does say a lot about how families come into existence, about how God brings together a man and a woman. It says a lot about it. And you would think it would say a lot about it because of the sufficiency of Scripture, and so we're going to look at it. And we would expect that just as when you look at what the Bible teaches about children, for example, and it's diametrically opposed often to what people are teaching, we're going to find, I think, that when we look at what the Bible says about how a man and a woman come together, that it's not going to be what you would expect. In other words, when you read what the Bible says about a husband and wife's relationship, and you look at the traditional roles, and you look at the woman and her role of willfully, voluntarily submitting to Christ by submitting to her husband, and the husband loving his wife and cherishing her and honoring her the way Christ honored the church and these kinds of things, and the covenant of marriage and the unbreakableness of it, I mean, it flies in the face of what we hear in the world today. Same thing with raising kids. Someone said, it's interesting how you just straightforwardly talk about spanking and talk about discipline and talk about even pain, and that you might need to raise the pain on a spanking. And, of course, we every time have to say we mean a loving spanking that doesn't harm the child. It's not done in rage or in anger, and it's done with dignity and private and these kind of things. But they still nonetheless said, it's interesting that you just mention it. You just state it. You even mention the use of an implement rather than the hand. And it's interesting, and I said, thought to myself, well, why would that be interesting? And it's interesting because in some parts of the world, you can probably get thrown in jail. And there's many people in our culture that are pushing to outlaw loving spankings. They don't consider it in any form a loving thing. And so we got people that are trying to outlaw it, and who knows that it might happen someday, and that would really be interesting, that preachers would get thrown in jail not for preaching the gospel, but for preaching spanking. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? It's very possible. And but the Bible speaks about these things, and you'd expect to some degree that when you hear what the Bible says about dating, and I don't think the issue is terms. We can call it biblical dating. When the Bible speaks about dating, it is so radically removed from what's the norm today. The society we live in is obsessed with boy-meets-girl relationship. Who isn't interested in boy meets girl relationship? It's normal, it's human to be interested in it. And everyone seems to have an opinion about how that's done. And we all have concepts of how it's done. And so there's no one that's not interested in this thing. This sells books, it fills movie theaters. It's what people think about, a boy meets girl. And so we want to look at what the Bible says about this, and this whole matter of biblical dating. Now, the place to start is in the Scripture. The role of the father's authority, his loving authority, is for the protection of his daughter in her male relationships. We'll show you that. That the role of the father's loving authority, not just the father, but his father's loving authority, because he's given authority by God, the role of the father's loving authority is given by God for the protection of his daughters in their male relationships. Now, we want to look then at the centrality of the father first in regard to this role of the father for his daughters in male relationships, since it's emphasized in the Bible. Now, I'd like to take you to a remote passage, Numbers chapter 30. And it has a lot to say. It's kind of surprising. There's a passage there that has a lot to say about the father and his daughters. And it gives us insight. It gives us insight into how God views the father's relationship to the daughter. It's very explicit. It's the book of Numbers, and it's the 30th chapter. And let me read this, and you'll note it even as I read it. Notice, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man takes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So a man makes a commitment either to God or a binding obligation to someone else. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. He must keep his word. He must be a man that keeps his word. Of course, he begins with in relationship to God. But then notice when he mentions women and daughters. And if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, that could be she makes a vow to the Lord and to others. They're separate, perhaps, or in relationship to others, it's to the Lord. Irrespective, in the end, it's not going to matter. And her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she's bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. So she makes commitments. Notice, every obligation. This daughter makes commitments to people or to things, to do things. She makes commitments, and to the Lord. If he doesn't say anything, it stands. Then, in 5, verse 5, but if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, notice he hears about her commitments. He hears about the commitments she's made, the obligations she's made. He says if he hears about it, and in verse 5, if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations, notice the distinctions, none of her vows or her obligations by which she's bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. Now, what do you have here? You have a clear understanding that the father uses his authority for the best of his daughter. And the way he uses it is if she makes commitments that aren't wise, he intervenes and he forbids the fulfillment of the commitments. So in the eyes of God, a daughter's commitment isn't final by biblical law. The father has been placed over her. He's been given as her loving, protective covering and has authority over her. That's why it says in Ephesians, children, obey your parents. So the father has been given by God a position of loving authority, protective authority over her. And it extends to even her commitments, her obligations, her commitments. What's interesting, though, is that the father doesn't say anything, her commitments stand. In other words, if he does nothing, he ratifies her commitments. This is interesting. From God's perspective, a father or a husband cannot not act. You can't not act. It's impossible. By you being passive, a husband being passive, wants to escape, wants to avoid it. By being passive, you, from God's perspective, ratified her commitment. Interesting, isn't it? Makes total sense. In any area, you know this is true. You can't find any area where a person is in authority where the guy said, well, I just didn't feel like acting and something happened. This happened with FEMA in the hurricane, whether the guy was wrong or not, down there in New Orleans. They felt like the head of that FEMA organization was wrong and he lost his job. Inactivity is activity. Refusing to act is acting. You see that so clearly. So he mentions the father, then he mentions a woman who's married, and this now is a wife and her husband. Watch this. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips by which she's bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, this is now his wife, then her vows shall stand, and her obligations by which she bound herself shall stand. Once again, if he doesn't act, he acts by not acting. You have acted. By not acting, you acted. Okay, then, but if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow, which she's under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she's bound herself. It's interesting, he calls it here a rash statement. She felt pressured, whatever she felt, and this happens to men as well, but they have no out. This would be kind of wonderful to live under this system. You know what I mean? It's just, it's a protective covering. And the Lord will forgive her. So, he has authority over her, for her good, over these greater areas. How much lesser? How much lesser would he have a given authority to be her protective covering, to be her shield, to act on her behalf? So he can annul a wife's and a daughter's commitments. Let's say a woman comes home and said, honey, they're short on drivers for the soccer team. I've agreed to drive every Saturday for 1 year. He'd say, I annul that commitment. Praise the Lord, go annul it. There's pressure. There, you know how it is. And you have, God's designed it so a lady has the protection to be able to say that. And of course, the husband, what I would think, would discuss it and work it out. But the woman can hide behind that. And God's designed for women to be protected this way, including the daughters. There's all kinds of things like this. But a commitment with a wife and a daughter isn't final until can be annulled by biblical law by the husband. Now, how much more a daughter's commitment to a young man? You see, that's just another commitment. How much more a daughter's commitment to a young man? See, and this is the way culture understood it for centuries. How much more did the father directly give auspices and authentic, affirm and ratify any relationship with a young man? And of course, it doesn't happen today. I must confess, it is not happened with Karen, my wife. I made a date with her, and she went in, and later on, I met her dad. I didn't ask him. I didn't go through him. See, that's how this works out. Is you go through the dad, which we'll get to in a minute. Now, we must point out in chapter 30, and if you don't have a dad, you go through the mom. If you don't have a mom, you go through the aunt or the uncle or the grandpa. There's somebody. Now, notice what it says about widows. In verse, what is it, 9? But the vow of a widow or a divorced woman, everything by which she's bound herself shall stand against her. Notice, God doesn't consider the widow who's lost her husband or a divorced person, for whatever reason she could be innocent in her divorce, they're not any longer accountable to pass things through their father. It's interesting, isn't it? They can form their own household, though they be a widow. You see that with Lydia. Lydia and her household was saved. Lydia had a household. So she apparently had lost her husband in the book of Acts there. But something else, this centrality of the father's authority, which he has for good, is an authority explicitly stated in the Bible to relate to a woman's relationship with men, his daughter's relationship with men. It goes further and doesn't leave it implied, which it is clearly implied here. It goes further and makes it explicit. Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22, verse 16 and 17. Now, it says here in this passage, my Bible puts this category as sundry laws, whatever that means, diverse laws. If a man seduces a virgin, in Exodus 22, 16, who's not engaged, and he lies with her. So there's a man who's not engaged to a woman, a young lady, he has sex with her. It becomes known, obviously. He must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. He's thinking, I'd like to make her my wife. I'm willing to pay the price to the father in those days to take her as my wife because she was a member of their household. She was like a hand in the community. She was a hand, as it were, on the farm. They were losing someone. That's why they paid dowries. And then it says, if her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. He has to pay it anyway because he shamed her. And it'll be harder for her to marry. That's the idea in that culture. But notice the father's authority. He can decide whether this man marries his daughter, even though they've had sex. Which goes along with what we've said before, that sexual relations does not make something a marriage. People have heard it said, well, if there's been sex, they're as good as married, they need to get married. You don't find that in the Bible. That's not true. And this father knew that. There's a father that looks at the man and says he has no concept of a commitment. He has no concept of a covenant. He has no concept of what God requires of his treatment of a woman. He doesn't have the foggiest idea. She's still under my protection. I will not give my daughter to that man. Interesting, isn't it? It's still part of his protection. I will not give my daughter to that man. And he decides not to. It's explicit. It's absolutely explicit. It's unambiguous. He decides, and the determination of what is a marriage is not sexual relations, but a covenant. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Here's where we get the determination of a marriage. You remember the man is all elated when he saw Eve. God had fashioned Eve and made her and brought her to the man. In verse 22 of chapter 2 of Genesis, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now watch this. Here's a marriage. This is the concise summary statement of the essential foundational principle of what makes a marriage a marriage. That's clear, very clear. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. There is a commitment to sever what was in the past to some degree. There is a undoing of a current relationship, not a destroying and a ruining of the relationship with mother and father, but it's different. The way that young man related to the parents will change. He's leaving them. And even if he attaches a room addition out by the garage, and he's married to her, it's true. And joined to the wife. That's a word of permanence, of intermixing, of gluing. There will be a permanentizing. There's a covenant. There's a covenant to do this. I've stated that this woman will be unique to me for the rest of my life, unlike any other human relationship, even my mother and father. This is why marriages don't work. They call it a marriage, but there's no covenant like this, so they really don't have a marriage, though they do have a marriage in the eyes of God. Now, we can elaborate on this by going to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Right before Matthew, you have the book of Malachi, and you have his statements there, the Lord's statements, regarding their violation of marriage. And it says in 13. This is another thing you do, You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, Malachi 2:13, with weeping and with groaning. He's no longer regarding the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is God so unhappy with me? Why aren't my prayers being answered? He says, in their case, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously. They've divorced their wives. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So notice, he describes how she became a wife. It wasn't sexual relations. It was a covenant. And it was a covenant related to her, the vows to make her your companion for life. That's a marriage. So you can see in Exodus that sex doesn't make a marriage, and the father had the liberty to make a decision not to give a woman to a man. So you can see that God has given the husband, the father, this authority over the daughter to protect the daughter. Now, that is the centrality of the father's role in caring for his daughter in relationship to men who are interested in her. Now, secondly, related to this, is the responsibility, therefore, of the father is to give his daughter away in marriage. That also assumes his authority. Now, turn, if you would, to Matthew, and notice how Jesus describes marriage in passing. Marriage. It says of marriage in 38, verse 38, for as in those days, this is Matthew 24, sorry, I'm doing better, I'm remembering a whole lot less. For as in those days before the flood, Matthew 24, 38, they were eating and drinking. Notice what else? Marrying and giving in marriage. Marrying and giving in marriage. What is the distinction? The father gives his daughter in marriage. The son leaves to marry someone else who's been given in marriage. That's why it says in Genesis, he will leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. The son leaves, the father, the woman is given. See the difference? Now, you see this vestige of this vestige of this authority of the father, you see it in every marriage ceremony we've ever done, and in most even that are secular. For you'll still hear this without them knowing what they're saying. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? And I'm thinking to myself, why did you ask that? That comes right out of the Bible. It comes out of an authority, a concept of the father's authority. And the man says, her mother and I. No one ever asked who gives this man away. His bags are on the back porch. No one ever says that. It's who gives this woman away. And the responsibility of the father is to give his daughter away to the right man. In other words, there's a transition from the father to the man who's going to be her husband. Whereas the father's had the authority to care for her, now the woman's going to be under another man that's going to care for her. So there's a transition of protective authority that's not said of the son. The son simply goes and starts his own home where someone gives him a wife. You can see the distinction. The father, in his mind, is placing this man in his daughter in this man's care, which would mean the father would have to have some semblance of what it means to be in a covenant marriage relationship and be able to identify it in a man. And this is what young women can't do, girls. You don't know who a loser is. And God gave you a dad to keep you away from losers. Because he was a loser. The father gives his daughter. We'll show you this. So he has to have some idea whether a man understands the covenant commitment of a marriage and whether he makes that commitment because he has a commitment to Christ. In other words, the foundational principle of marriage is not romance, though that's wonderful and it can remain in a marriage. The foundational principle of a marriage is the covenant commitment of the persons making it. And all you're headed to is pain and heartache if that person isn't like that, and they can't be like that if they don't know Christ. So there's an assumption here that our culture doesn't assume. The culture doesn't assume this. That fathers, and not all of them, that fathers, not all of them, might have some wisdom. See, in our culture, old is not wise and young is not immature. In our culture, the father is not wise, he's an obstacle. Correct? He's in the way. He's like an enemy. He's in the way. Just turn on MTV. He's in your way. In our culture, somehow the young understand and the old don't. They don't know. They've never had romantic juices flowing. Because this generation invented romantic juices in their minds. And so there's an assumption of the father's wisdom in the sense that he's the one that gives the daughter away. And God has given the father this caring oversight. So the daughter must not evade her father. You can't evade your father. Because if you evade your father, you're evading God. And if you're evading God, you're evading what's best for you. And you'll meet a man who evades God too. And the way you'll know he evades God, he'll evade your father too. He won't think of anything of going behind your father's back. And if a boy will go behind your father's back, dear young teenage girl, someday he'll go behind your back. And your dad knows it. So many heartbroken people. They didn't listen. If somebody will go behind your dad's back, count on it. Count on it. They'll go behind yours. It's like when you're at school and somebody's gossiping about somebody in the school and you join in, and then 6 months later they don't like you and you hear they're gossiping about you. You should have known that then. Because if they'll gossip to your face about somebody, someday the somebody's you. Isn't that right? Well, if you go behind your back, your dad's back, he'll go behind yours. It's a covering that God put over you. And if he doesn't like that you do everything through your dad, get away from him. He's showing his colors for you, young lady. He's letting you know what he's like without knowing it. I don't care if he comes into church packing the biggest MacArthur study Bible in the universe. Bring it in with a wheelbarrow. So there's a transition from the father to the man of his daughter's care. There's an assumption that God gives wisdom to the father, a minimal amount maybe, but enough perhaps in this area. She's not to evade him. And what this means also, think about this. There's no period of intermediate independence for a girl. I got to qualify that. Since God's plan is to transfer her for her correction from one man to protect her against all men to another man who will protect her against all men. Women need protection from men. And so his goal is to have her transferred from one man who will protect her against all men to another man who will protect her from all men. Her husband. For she only has to submit to one man, and it isn't you. Think about that, ladies. God doesn't ask you to submit to men, but to one man for your protection. The same with submitting to Christ. When you come to Christ, you submit to Him, you repent, you come under Him as your Lord and Savior, and He says, I will be your Savior. I will be your deliverer, your rescuer. I'll protect you from the wrath of God that should fall upon you for your sin, and I'll be your shepherd to protect you through this life. That's why we sing about Him and praise His holy name. So there's no period of intermediate independence, technically speaking. Technically. There is what you call relative independence for a girl and complete independence for a young man. It's relative independence because you do want the young ladies to be able to do things and have capabilities and have gifts and have talents and have skills in these things, but not to have a complete independence like a man has. She needs to be under a covering no matter where she is. Think about this world, you know, for women that have decided they want complete independence. Think about just the Hollywood personalities the last few years. They're so famous that got divorces. And the wives of these famous movie stars, who themselves are just as famous, will end up on a talk show and bare their soul to Oprah. Their disappointment and their pain and their hiding away. The one lady said she just hid away for months. Brokenhearted. You got no covering, lady. It's going to happen to you again. And then finally they get about 40, 45 and they go, you know, I keep the men at an arm's distance. I just do business and do my career and I kind of keep them out there at the end of a pole. That's right. That's where it goes. It's true. But boy, they look so independent, don't they? It's not God's design for a woman not to be protected from men. So, as I said, the man will, if he asks a young lady, I'd like to get to know you, or go to coffee, or go to this, or go to that, she'll say, ask my dad. Then you go home and say, I don't like him, Dad. It's built in. It's just absolutely built in. And it's good for the kid. It's good for the young man. Her dad wouldn't let us. It's good for both, isn't it? Works out, doesn't it? He can go back to school and say, he's her dad. He's uncool. He's not cool. Coolness itself came by his house and he didn't recognize it. So he should ask the daughter, and the daughter should say, I'll ask my dad. And then the daughter has to respect her dad's evaluation of the man. Here's what's really important about this that few think about. You young teenage girls, you can ask somebody else's daughter about their mom. Don't ask your own mom, you get in trouble. But your mother would tell you, if she was honest, that the thing that frustrates you most about your dad is when he won't take the lead and he allows you, the mother, take the lead in things where there's pressure and stress, and he sort of abdicates and lets her decide things on buying things, on paying bills, and he won't lead. He just won't lead. You say, well, where the mom did he ever learn that? He learned that the first time he met me when he didn't ask my dad, and I did it for him. You see, the thing about making a man ask the father is it forces the man to take initiative and lead where he doesn't want to. You see? When he goes around the father and gets the daughter to ask the father, he's a con artist who's getting out of what he ought to do. He's conned the girl. He's not leading you, girl. That's his job. He'll do that later. He's learned how to get away from what he ought to be doing. God wants young men to learn to initiate things. Another way guys do this is they send out spies. They send out investigators to find out if the girl likes them. And then the word traffics back. She likes you. If you ask her out, she'll go. So now we can ask her out. There's no risk. There's no courage. There's no initiative. No, don't tell a soul what you think of them. Make him take that step. They're just using other people to do their work. God created men to initiate. He created men to take the step and women to respond. It's normal to be afraid. It's normal to be rejected. Most of you haven't heard of Jeremy Shockey. He's a tight end for the New York Giants. He's a big guy. He's about 6'7". Got a 32-inch waist. Massive shoulders. Blonde hair coming out of his helmet. Makes $6 million a year. Big guy. Kind of rugged looking. Halfway ugly. Great athlete. How do I even know about Jeremy Shockey? It isn't because he plays for the New York Giants. It's because he asked Britney Spears out. And she turned him down. 3 years ago. It was on the front page of everything. Because he's a New York athlete. He's from New York City, so it made the front page. Shockey rejected by Britney. She just said no. And it was with the capital N. Of course, it was before she was married. It was 3 years ago. It was no forever. He went on with life. He said her dad wouldn't let me go out. He didn't have that. There's an amazing book, I think, on dating called Boy Meets Girl by Joshua Harris. And he talks about this and how, and I haven't even touched about dating and the nature of it. I'm talking about something bigger and deeper. He talks about how he decided that he wouldn't casually date anymore. That's another thing. And just date to date because he'd hurt a young girl just by the fact he broke up with her and devastated her. And he realized that when he did that, because he was liked and that he set people up, made them susceptible for being hurt. So he decided he would just wait until he thought someone was the one God had for him. He was 18, he made that decision, and when he thought he met someone, he was 23. Here's what he said. She got a job at the church where he works at. He was an intern down the hall. He said, I'd look out my office over the parking lot as she'd get into her car after work and say to myself, what's she thinking about? I wanted to know her beyond our polite conversations. But was it the right time? And he went on for months. He couldn't do it. And he'd pray and say to God, is it your will, God? Is it your will, God? Is it your will? Is she the one? Is she the one? Is she the one? Help me, help me, help me. And he knew because it was preached in his church, I had to take the first step. And I can't do Sherlock Holmes and try to find out what she thinks. And she told no one. 3 months later, a bunch of time later, I was 23. My hands were acting like they'd never seen a telephone before. And that they'd never dialed a phone number. I gripped my cordless phone as if it were a wild animal. Trying to escape and tried it again. You can do this, he says as he looked at the phone. You can do this. You can do this. You can do this. Poor guy. I assured myself. The phone rang 3 times. Before an answering machine picked up, she wasn't home. I gritted my teeth. Should I leave a message? The machine beeped. I took the plunge. Hey, Shannon, this is Josh. Harris. I was sure my voice made it obvious how nervous I was. I felt I'd never called her home before, and I had no excuse related to the work or the church. What should I do now? Could you give me a call when you get a chance? Thanks. I hung up feeling like a complete idiot. 46 minutes later, she called back, 64 minutes, which felt like forever, and says, how's it going? And he's chatted for a few minutes and finally said, I got to the point. I'd like to, would you go with me to Einstein's local bagel shop? She said she could, and before she hung up, I said this. I need to talk. about a guy. A guy I know who's interested in you. How slick. He did it. And they're married now. And he tells about their courtship, he calls it, although he doesn't care if you call it dating. He doesn't care. It's an amazing book. Boy Meets Girl, Josh Harris. Now, so the man is forced to initiate and take risk, which means he's forced to act like God would have him act if he let a woman in marriage. He's forced to lead. And many men begin their whole relationship with a woman having abdicated leading even when they're dating. And that's exactly what you'll get when they're married. Now, thirdly, there is the cooperation of the daughter. Now, this is where you find out not only where the dad is, but where the daughter is. Will the daughter cooperate with this? And if she's influenced at all by the world, she won't. See, the daughter has got to trust the father. Now, the father doesn't act arbitrarily, just willfully, but consults the mother, and the daughter asks questions. So you've got to allow your dad to ask questions. And there has to be a trust of the father. And if through the years the father has walked with Christ and has shown that he wants the best for the daughter, and perhaps even indicated early on that he knew this was coming, say at 12 or 13, let your daughters know this is how it will be, it's best. That's nice if the daughter, two things, trusts her father and or is really saved. But you have a mixed equation in a lot of houses where the daughter doesn't necessarily trust the dad. And he has maybe been inconsistent through the years, and all of a sudden the light bulbs come on and he realizes he ought to do this. The young girl has got to realize that she can't disregard him even then. She can't disregard him even then. And here's where I think a father would find out and a mother would find out whether their daughter is possibly even saved. Because the closest thing to the authority of God to a teenage daughter's or sons, I haven't talked about the sons except how they view that, but they fit in, but the father has to teach them what a marriage is, what a commitment is, how they need to take the lead, how they need to take the initiative, how they need to not put a woman in a vulnerable situation. They need to be careful about guarding purity and not let it be the woman's job to guard the purity. Let me show you something just in a few minutes while I'm thinking of that. Go to 1 Corinthians. And then there's going to be a part two to this. I didn't think there'd be, but there will be. Regarding recreational dating, and the recreational dating is the idea, boy meets girl, they phone, they connect, and they go out alone together, and they do it on a regular basis. That's modern recreational dating. They're alone together, they do it on a regular basis. I don't think anybody has to be a rocket scientist to say it's had devastating effects. Now, why? Well, first of all, I'd like to point something out. Until the invention of the automobile, the way we described it today is the only way people did it. Makes total sense. It took you 3 hours to walk to her house. And it's only 5 miles away. Or 10, you know what I mean? You're not going anywhere. That's why you have those old stories, they sat on the porch. You see? It centered around, it was like an extension of the family for a man to meet a girl. It was just an extension of the family. It was a family thing. Now the car changed all that. Now we can get away from those people. See? Especially dad. But the principles are identical in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say except when the car's invented. That doesn't mean they can't go anywhere. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they can't. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the underlying principles of the whole thing, not the specifics, which have to be decided by the wisdom of the parents or the wisdom of the father. People like formulas. You can't do this, you must do this. You can't do this, you must do this. Underneath it all is these principles. The principle of whatever we do, we're Christians, we want it to bring glory to God. Whatever we do, I want to acknowledge God's protective covering authority over me. See, there's bigger issues than, do you call it dating or do you call it courting? You can be just as legalistic with something called courting as you can with dating. Or licentious as you are with dating. It's the underlying principles. So a father knew something for centuries, which we should still know. That you're kidding yourself if you think two young people who are physically attracted to each other to the minimalist degree aren't going to spend time together and be tempted to sexual sin. You're crazy if you don't think it. It's like a loaded gun that's cocked sitting on the table. You're crazy. And fathers knew that. The question is whether a daughter or a son will accept it. See? Will you accept it? Because we all know what your friends do at high school. I mean, we know there's nurseries at high schools for the babies born out of wedlock. We know there's lesbian clubs at school. We're not stupid. Believe it or not, it was our low-life generation that brought that in. Shame to say. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Flee immorality, verse 17. Well, let me see this. If 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Notice, flee immorality. Now, why would Paul say flee it? Why didn't he say resist it? Because if you get too near it, and I have another verse and we'll finish, about the daughter and the father. If you get too near it, you can't stop it no matter who you are. I'll show you. Next verse. That's why he says flee it. It sets into emotion a dynamic, physical, emotional dynamic that's like a snowball. Look at verse 8 of chapter 7. Notice how frank, direct the Word of God is, which means God knows all about sex and He doesn't blush and it's not prudish to talk about it. I say to the unmarried and to widows, well, verse 9. That's the ideal. But if they themselves, it's good that it remain even as I. Verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. What is that verse saying other than it's better to marry than to burn with passion? He's saying this. He's not talking about the people in Corinth that maybe were in the flesh in chapter 3. He's not talking about people in rebellion. He's not talking about people in the flesh who are not walking in the Spirit. He doesn't intimate that there. He doesn't indicate that there. He just says, as a matter of fact, if they don't have self-control, let them marry. You can get to the point where you can't have self-control. Why else does he say it? He knows it gets to the point where you don't have self-control. So his suggestion is, if they're old enough, get married. You know, people come up and say, we're going to get married in 3 years after we finish college. You're crazy. Say, well, we don't have enough money. Go live by the railroad tracks in a tent. Absolutely. Don't counsel your kids who are steady with somebody to wait 4 years to marry them. They're going to burn up. Get married. Then you can talk those stories later. Say, we lived on popcorn and beans, man. You get to brag. You can talk about how lovely she was out there in that. Karen and I lived in an 800-square-foot home. You couldn't fit the piano in it. We love to tell our kids that. It's bragging rights. I can't get over the council. The Bible says it's better to marry than burn. You guys can wait for 4 years. What are they going to do for 4 years? They're going to lose self-control. They're not going to honor Christ, and they're going to be guilty, and they're going to lose joy. Get married. Work part-time and take 6 years to go through rather than four. Common sense. Common sense. So the daughter doesn't trust her dad. She doesn't like her dad. And she's in rebellion against her dad. And he's an obstacle. He's just in the way. And the covering, think about this. The shield that God gives her, she rejects. It's amazing. It happens, doesn't it? The shield, she rejects it. Sometimes the fathers aren't a shield. Their heads are in the sand. They're oblivious and they don't care. But the daughter doesn't trust you. What do? You tell her anyway and you love her anyway. And then you start to weep over the fact she may not know Christ. Because when she rejects you, she's rejecting Christ. If you've sinned and mistreated her or your son, you ask them forgiveness. First. Before you start this, if you haven't done it, you ask your daughter forgiveness. Or your son. May God give us wisdom and help us. Help us, Lord, and save our kids. Save these teenagers. You get saved, young person, and you won't be obsessed with having a boyfriend. You won't. You'll say, thank you, God, for saving me for that loser. I can see he's a loser now. That's what happens to you. Seriously. You'll, I dodged a bullet. Amen? Let's stand. Help us to praise you now, Lord, and pray as we praise you for wisdom and strength to bring you and your son glory. We need your help. We're just weak people. We really need your help. We need your help. Save our kids that don't see this and don't want to see it. They're on their way to hell more than likely. It's very possible that their rebellion isn't just their teenager. It's not just their teenagers. It could be, but it's not for sure. It could be they don't know you, Lord. And they haven't been shown that authority is a good thing. For when we got saved, we repented of our sin and received Jesus as our authority, as our Lord, as our authority, and knew it was good for us. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.